Okay. Forgive me if I'm not right on track with your questions that are on that handout. Kind of running out of time here as I was putting that together. And I'll try to let you know when I'm mentioning one of the questions. This, our second statement, is a statement about God. And there's actually, I've broken it down into five parts, and I don't think I'm going to get through all five parts. And as a matter of fact, I'm shooting for getting through three of the five parts. So those three parts are listed on your handout there, I believe. Was there any extra handouts?
Yes.
Can I have one?
Sure.
Thank you so much. I'm sorry I didn't keep a copy for myself. And in getting started, I want to read to you a quote that's kind of really stirred up my understanding of God, and it's really been just a real encouragement to me. And it's from A.W. Pink. And this quote is something that I believe is something that's vanishing in the evangelical church today. And I think because of it, the church is in shambles. And I think what's happening is because of certain motivations of certain crafty men and deceitful scheming and men seeking to draw away disciples unto themselves and to fill their pews with all kinds of happy seekers, they are sacrificing on the altar of their so-called success the character and the attributes of God. And what they have done is fashioned a new God, a God that's popular, a God that everybody likes, and a God who is not to be feared. And so we have forgotten many things about what God has revealed about himself in his word. And so this is one of the reasons why we have a statement of faith. We have a statement of faith to say, this is who we, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, believers in the inerrancy of the scripture, see very clearly that God has revealed about who himself, who he is. This is what we affirm God to be as we read, study, look at, ponder, treasure the scriptures. Amen? And so in that statement of faith, we've made several statements about God. Four to be in fact. There are four statements that we made about God, or that we are intending to make in our statement of faith. And there's one statement that just talks about God, his character, and his nature. And then there's a statement on each of the members of the Trinity. And I want to read this quote to you from A.W. Pink. And this comes from a big, long article, and it's just a couple of paragraphs that I cut out of there. But he's got this article called The Godhood of God. And he says, after some rambling about what's going on in the church today, he makes this statement. The Godhood of God. What is meant by this expression? This, the omnipotency of God, the absolute sovereignty of God. When we speak of the Godhood of God, we affirm that God is God. We affirm that God is something more than an empty title. That God is something more than a mere figurehead. That God is something more than a far distant spectator looking helplessly on at the suffering which sin has wrought. When we speak of the Godhood of God, we affirm that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We affirm that God is something more than a disappointed, dissatisfied, defeated being who is filled with benevolent desires but lacking in power to carry them out. When we speak of the Godhood of God, we affirm that he is the Most High. We affirm that God is something more than one who has endowed man with the power of choice, and because he has done this, he is therefore unable to compel man to do his bidding. We affirm that God is something more than one who has waged a protracted war with the devil and has been worsted. When we speak of the Godhood of God, we affirm that he is the Almighty. To speak of the Godhood of God, then, is to say that God is on the throne. On the throne as a fact and not as a say-so. On a throne that is high above all. To speak of the Godhood of God is to say, then, is to say that the helm is in His hand and that He is steering according to His own good pleasure. To speak of the Godhood of God is to say that He is the potter and that we are the clay, and that out of the clay He shapes one vessel to honor and another vessel to dishonor according to His own sovereign rights. To speak of the divine despot doing according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, "What doest thou?" Daniel 4:35. Therefore, to speak of the Godhood of God is to give the mighty Creator His rightful place. It is to recognize His exalted majesty, and it is to own His universal scepter. So that's kind of a mouthful. But when you take the whole Bible and you examine the whole Bible to find out what the whole Bible teaches us today about God, there are many things about God that we have to learn from the Bible. And we cannot just take those things about God which we like or which we deem to be acceptable to us, or those things which we think we can understand and comprehend, and take the rest of it and throw it out the window. Because what we're doing by doing that is deceiving ourselves about who God really is. God is who He is, regardless of how much we know about Him, or how we view Him, or what kind of judgments we bring upon Him. And that's exactly what we do when we throw certain attributes of God out the window. We say, "Well, God, I like this, but I don't like that." Or, "I'll tend to treasure this portion of You, but you know, that thing I don't understand, I really don't like that, and I don't want to talk about that right now." Okay? And that is a very foolish and immature way to view God. Okay? God is who He is. And when He revealed Himself to Moses, what did He say? "I am who I am." Right? And what God is saying is, "Listen, I'm the ultimate reality." Okay? And then, of course, we have so much revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. It is just vast, the character, the nature of God. Our brother Brian was leading us in worship, and he was praising God and with all this exuberance, and then he says, "And You're so much more, God." And I'm just thinking, as I came in here so full from my study this afternoon, I'm just thinking, those words just hit the nail right on the head. God is so much more. He's awesome. He is high and lifted up. He's transcendent. We're going to use a lot of words tonight, Lord willing, to describe Him and what He is like. But I wanted to read that quote to you. So the statement then that we are setting out there for everyone to look at and consider and possibly comment on and help us, give us insight, is this. God, there is only one true God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are equal in divine perfection, co-eternal, and execute distinct but harmonious offices. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is holy, sovereign, and personal. God knows all things, is everywhere present, and is all-powerful. God is love, gracious and merciful, and in every way good. God is spirit, self-existent, and transcendent. Being the creator of all things, it is in Him that we live and move and exist. Okay, so consider all of these things that we're saying about God. And understand this. He is the object of our worship. We are worshipers of God. Indeed, that is the reason that we were made, to worship God, to give Him glory, to declare forth the praises of Him who called us out of darkness. The reason that God has bound all men over to sin is so that ultimately the objects of his love would glorify him forever in eternity. And it's all for the praise of his glory. And so don't get the idea that because we get into these complex and difficult topics about who God is, that these things are unimportant, that they're just some theological thing that's to be discussed by some men in some think tank somewhere. Okay? God is the most valuable thing in all the creation, and he is worthy of your praise. And even those attributes that you cannot understand or grasp or might confuse you are the very things that we exalt and praise about God. It is his person. And when he expresses these things to us, it's because he wants us to know about them. He wants us to come to know these attributes about him. When we talk about things like God's eternality and so on, these are truths that are there that are a solid rock for us in a time of trouble. And we need to understand these things that God has said about himself. And so we have this big long list of scriptures that refers to those words that we use to describe God. But we need to understand, we are stating that this is who we see God to reveal himself in the scripture. When we look at the Bible, this is what the Bible teaches us about God, all of these things which we have stated. And of course, like I told you, there's going to be three more statements forthcoming, one about God the Father, one about God the Son, and one about God the Holy Spirit. And so there's going to be a lot more to it. It's not just this statement. This statement is a general statement about the character and the nature of God, okay? As he is revealed in the entire scriptures, Old and New Testament. Okay? Anybody want to ask a question or make a comment before we move on? Okay. Awful quiet in here. Okay then, so I kind of tried to break it down in a few sections, and the first section is really about the Trinity. I'm just going to take that whole statement about the Trinity and try to deal with that. There is only one true God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are equal in divine perfection, co-eternal, and execute distinct but harmonious offices. Okay? God is triune. God is triune. The nature of God's being is that he is triune. There's a word that we use to describe the Trinity. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one God. In the unity of the Godhead, there are three equal in divine perfection. All right? Each one of the members of the Godhead is equally perfect. Equal in divine power. Each one of the three members of the Godhead is omnipotent, possessing all power. Why? Because each one is God. Okay? And if God is those things, then each member of the Godhead is those things. Because the three make up the one God. Okay? And here we state that they are executing distinct but harmonious offices. Okay? They execute distinct but harmonious offices, and I would add, in the great work of redemption. Okay? If you will, in the outworking of the salvation process, God the Father planned it, God the Son purchased it, God the Holy Spirit implements it. Okay, and so each one is working in a different way to bring to pass the purposes of God in the creation and in salvation also. And so they execute these different distinct offices, yet, you know, and it's in those offices that you can see the different members of the Godhead at work, right? But you know your fellowship is with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit, and you are aware of the presence of the three, even as you love him and worship him and serve him. You are very aware at different times of the different members of the Godhead. And certainly that happens as we read the scripture. Looking then at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, and this is one of your questions there. Look what the scripture says here, Genesis chapter 1, first page of the Bible. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. I might add that the Hebrew name for God, Elohim, is a plural word. Did you know that? Whenever you have the I am on the end of a Hebrew word, that's the plural form. So the singular name of God, Elohim, is a plural word. If you will, it describes God's triune nature. Okay? The name of God is plural. Why is that? Why is it when God says to himself, "Let us make man in our image"? Why is he speaking to himself in a plurality? Because he by nature is plural. Okay? He, the one God, exists in three persons. There are not three gods. There is one God. That God is revealed in three different persons. Try to get your hands around that. I understand it's difficult. Okay? Nevertheless, that's how the scripture presents God. I'm going to show you that a little bit further. A couple of things to remember. The Father is not the Spirit. And the Spirit is not the Son. And the Son is not the Father. Okay? But they are all God. Okay? Things to remember about the Trinity. The word Trinity is never actually used in the Bible. However, we understand God to be one in essence, yet existing in three persons. And here's another question there. The Bible states again and again that there is one God, yet he is revealed again and again in three different personalities. This is seen in many places in the Bible, and we consider it an important, essential, and fundamental of the historic Christian faith. We must never compromise the nature of God as clearly defined in the Scriptures. For the moment we do, we are now worshiping a different God than the one who he really is and the one revealed in Scripture. We can't compromise the nature of God because we can't understand him. Okay? Listen, if we could understand God, we'd be God. If we could understand all the intricate details of God, we could speak and create a universe. Amen? But it's not going to happen. Why? Because he's the creator and we're the creature. We've been made by God. And we have very, very extremely limited capacities in comparison to God. Amen? This is why God is very difficult to understand. As a matter of fact, if you look at any attribute of God, there will come a point in time when you cease to be able to comprehend the limits of that attribute. And you can talk about any one of them. Communicable or incommunicable. His love, his grace, his mercy, his truth, his power, his omnipresence. Any one of these attributes, you try to consider them, and at some point your mind just can't get all the way around the idea of who God is, because one of the very attributes of God's nature is that he's infinite. He's limitless. He doesn't have limits. He's not like us. He didn't have a beginning of days. God has always been, as long as eternity has existed. As a matter of fact, to even try and refer to it in terms of time is a limited thing, because we live in a limited time and space. Okay, and so to speak of the eternality of God is something we can't even possibly comprehend. Right? So this is the nature of God. And God has revealed himself this way in the Scripture, and we have to be careful to take what the Scripture says by faith and say, okay, God, this is who you've revealed yourself to be. I'm going to trust you on this, and I'm going to let this glorious virtue work in my life to change me so that I become like you. Amen? Because that's the ultimate goal here, that we would be like Jesus. Amen? And so that is why we consider this an essential issue. We would divide with anyone who does not accept the biblical concept of the Trinity. When this truth is compromised, Jesus Christ ceases to be God, very God. Okay? And here's the deal. Jesus is not just the Son of God. He is God, the Son. Amen? Very important thing to realize. I put that little chart on your paper so that when you get some time and you go home, you can kind of look this up. But what that little chart portrays is, the one at the bottom of your paper there, it shows you each member of the Godhead. And then there's a list of some of the attributes of God. These are basically what we call incommunicable attributes. And as you look over in the table, you'll find a scripture that refers to each different member of the Trinity as possessing that incommunicable attribute of God. What is that saying? Well, these scriptures that are referenced here are speaking of each of the different members of the Godhead with attributes that describe the one true and living God. Okay? That's what that is. And so I added that there so you could see it. It's also in the notes. It'll be on the website with the statement of faith. And so I just want to show you quickly a few things that the scripture says about the Trinity. And before that, another question on your handout there. Each person of the triune God possesses all of the attributes of God and are equally divine. All of the capacities of God reside in each one of the three. Okay? And again, that's what the table there at the bottom of the page is there to help you with. So, the Bible. What does the Bible say about the Trinity? Well, God says in the Bible that He is one and there is no other. Throughout the Bible, God explicitly states that He is the only one true and living God. He is distinct from all other beings, whether natural or supernatural. All other beings were created by the one God and for His purposes. All other beings are dependent upon God for their existence, but God, being self-existent, is dependent on nothing. He alone is God, the Almighty, eternal and transcendent creator and sustainer of all things. And so, for instance, Isaiah 45:5, which is also there on your handout, he says there, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Okay? A couple more I'd point out. Isaiah 44:8 says, do not tremble, do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. God's testimony about Himself? There's no other gods. He's the only one. And then again, a New Testament reference, 1 Timothy 1:17, says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so what does the Bible say about God? That He's the only one. That there's only one God. That's very clear in the scripture. And of course, I just gave you a few references. There is a plethora of references, Old and New Testament, which say the same. But the Bible also says that He, God, exists in three persons. Throughout the Bible, God is explicitly revealed in three distinct persons. There are not two persons of God revealed, nor are there four or five. There are three. Yet each person, as we have shown, possesses all of the attributes of the one God. This is indeed a profound mystery. Nevertheless, it is indeed the true nature of God as revealed in Holy Writ. Okay? So, do I understand the Trinity completely? No, I don't. But I'll tell you this, I believe it with all of my heart. Because, like I said, I experienced the ministry of all three members of the Godhead in my own life. As I read through the pages of Scripture, I see the Bible describing all three members of the Godhead. But there is an internal witness inside my heart that there is only one God, the Lord Almighty, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, El Shaddai, Adonai, whatever you want to call Him. He's got many names in the Bible, but He's one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Amen? And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. Amen? That's the Hebrew Shema. Right there in the Shema, they're saying, the Lord is one. God has revealed himself as one God. Yet he says he exists in three persons. Those of us who do know God personally do experience the unique relation to God wherein we discern these distinct persons. Do we not? And so I would ask, is that your own personal testimony? If you're a born-again Christian and you're living and walking in faith and in the joy and in the peace of God, you are definitely experiencing that relationship with the triune God. You may not be aware of it, but you are. And furthermore, he is indeed a triune being. He is a God of wonder and awe. And I'll point two references out here. 2 Corinthians 13:14. There it says, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So there is a, what do you call that at the end of a thing? Benediction from Paul in the 13th chapter of 2 Corinthians. And he is expressing this idea of the Trinity right there in the Scripture. Another place would be, let's say, Matthew 3:16-17 at the baptism of Jesus. There, after being baptized, Jesus went up and immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You got Jesus standing in the water, the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and a voice crying from the heavens, Father, this is my Son. Amen? So, again, we see the Trinity very clearly portrayed in the Scripture. And again, there is a plethora of references revealing the three persons of the Godhead in the Scripture. As a matter of fact, we have terms like Godhead that are in the Scripture. And what do those terms connote? Well, they connote that there is an eternal council of God, that council of the three persons of God that meets in the heavens. We call him then, therefore, the Godhead. But again, in the Bible, then, the Son, Jesus Christ, is called God. I would point to an Old Testament reference, Isaiah 9:6. We all know this one well. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Amen? Those are all terms describing Jesus, the Son. Or how about Colossians 2:9-10? That's on your handout. Where it says, for in him, that is Jesus Christ, all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. Okay? Again, another reference there to Jesus saying that all the fullness of deity dwells in him. Okay? Furthermore, the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures is called God. Okay? There is only one who is holy. Therefore, if the Spirit is holy, he must be God. Amen? Exodus 31:3-4. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship. There, Spirit of God referred to in the Old Testament. Again, in Genesis 1:2. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Okay? Holy Spirit is called God. New Testament reference. How about Ephesians 4:30? That's on your handout there. And there it says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So you've got the Son called God, you've got the Spirit called God, and we know that God the Father is here as big as day in the Scripture, right? So, this idea of the Trinity. God is one, revealed in three persons. Can't get my mind around it. But that's what the Scripture says. And so, when we say who do we know God to be? We know God to be triune in nature. Why? Because that's how he has revealed himself to us. Amen? And so you can get into all kinds of deep theological arguments about the triune nature of God, or you can just look at the scripture and take what it says by faith and say, God, you know what? I don't really understand this, but I'm going to embrace it. And I'm going to begin to treasure it. I'm going to begin to worship it. I'm going to begin to love this truth about you, God. Open my eyes. Show this to me. Let me experience it. It's amazing what happens when you begin to embrace God for who he says he is. Amen? Because you're never going to fully understand him. You know? So if you think it's difficult with the Trinity, well, that's fine. Let me tell you, it's just as difficult to understand the love of God when you get right down to it. When you get down to the brass tacks of really taking apart what the whole Bible says about the love of God, let me tell you, it's mysterious. It's glorious and awesome. Okay, it will cause us to stand in awe of who God is, just like the doctrine of the Trinity. And all, like I was saying, all of the attributes of God are that way. They're infinite. They're limitless. They are beyond understanding. Amen? So, let us embrace the fact that the Bible certainly portrays God in three persons without compromising the fact that he is one. The three persons of the Godhead most definitely are distinct and enjoy interpersonal relationships between each other, yet they are all referred to as God. Understand that each one is God or deity, but the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. I would point to a scripture like John 17:24 that says, Jesus is praying, and he says, Father, I'm praying for these that my joy may be in them and that they might see my glory, the glory that I had when you loved me from before the foundation of the world. Well, what's going on there? Well, the Son is praying to the Father. God the Son is praying to God the Father. Okay, so you very clearly have these interpersonal relationships being experienced in the Godhead. Okay, those things are throughout the scripture. So we need to take those things and swallow them, chew on them, and try to grab a hold of them and understand who God has revealed himself to be. Another thing we might notice is the beautiful attributes of the relationships between the Godhead, their authority and submission, self-sacrificing love, and the harmony of their purposes in the ever-unfolding plan of God. It's a glorious thing to look at the different ministries of the different members of the Godhead and the things that they fulfill in the plan of salvation and in the whole creation. Beautiful things to learn about God. Thus, we see the Trinity. This concept can never really be fully understood this side of heaven, but we trust the scripture by faith. Amen? Anybody have comments or questions about that? Marie? All right. Amen. 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 The term I was using before of communicable and incommunicable attributes, those terms actually are used in theology to describe things that we can really kind of grasp and comprehend about God. Those would be communicable attributes. And then incommunicable attributes would be things that, as hard as we try, we're just not going to grasp them, you know. We cannot possibly comprehend the omnipotency of God. That is what describes his power. We cannot possibly comprehend the power of God. It is way beyond the scope of our imagination to even consider the very bottoms of the tassels on the edge of his garment, much less the strength that is in his arm. Okay? I mean, God is just, he's so infinitely high and lifted up and transcendent above us that there are things about him that it's just impossible for him to communicate to finite man. And again, you know, omnipotency is one of those things that, that we'll talk about. But it's just a fabulous thing to me about God. I mean, to me, the more I come to know God, I am just enthralled with his person. I'm taken away. I'm raptured in my relationship with God. The more I grow and become a Christian, I had no idea what Christianity would turn out to be. My personal experience of God has been something so life-transforming, I am ready to lay down my life tomorrow to serve this King. I mean, or should I say tonight? You know? And you know, that's a fearful statement, but I know something else about God. His grace will never leave me, right? Or his will never leave me where his grace cannot keep me. Right? And he's my sustainer. He's my refuge. He's a strong tower. Amen? He's a mighty fortress we sing about. He's my joy. He's my peace. Right? He's the great King over all the earth. He's promised to me that death will not have mastery over me, that sin cannot destroy me. And even though I die, yet shall I live. Amen? I mean, God's done everything for us. We could go on for years. Indeed, we will. Amen? So number two, then. Any more comments? I'm sorry, I don't want to cut you off. Questions about the Trinity? Okay. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is... So when we say God, here's what we're saying here. When we say God, we're saying Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay? God is holy. He's sovereign and personal. We're making some statements about the nature of God. Okay? Now, this is not meant to be exhaustive, like we said. Okay? We're going to talk about the holiness of God, and it's not going to take very long here, and I don't want you to be taken back by that. We could spend many, many weeks looking at what the Bible says about the holiness of God, but we just don't have the time to address it in that depth. So, God is holy. And this is on your handout. When we speak of the holiness of God, we refer primarily to the fact that he is other or set apart from all of his creation. Okay? The primary thing about the holiness of God is that he is set apart. He's separate. He's different. He's other, like Marie was saying. He is not like us. He's different from anything else. That's what holiness is. He's outside of this realm completely. Okay? There is none like him. He, being the creator of all things, is infinitely transcendent, greater, and more powerful than everything he has created. Further, when we speak of the holiness of God, we refer to the fact that he is sanctified, sinless, and completely pure. That he is morally excellent and without the slightest imperfection. Okay? When we speak about the holiness of God, we're talking about his purity. His unblemished purity. Bible says that a living man cannot see God and live. You know why that is? Because he's so pure that the light that emanates from his being is enough to kill a mortal man. And so the Bible says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. Or Exodus 15:11 says, who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Now we're talking about all the things that men imagine to be gods. All the things that God, that man has ever made up in regard to supernatural beings. Bible says, who is like thee among the gods? who is like thee, and then it describes God, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders. Okay? It's Exodus 15:11. That comes from the Song of Moses. That's the celebration of the children of Israel when they marched through the Red Sea on dry land, got to the other side. God drowned the Egyptian army, and they're praising God. And they're saying, who's like thee, O God? Who can part the sea so that 1.6 million of us can walk across it? And the very moment that our enemies are upon us, you drown them all. Who's like you? Who can do a thing like that? Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Amen. Who is majestic in holiness like God? The answer? No one. Listen to the testimony in Job 15. What is man that he should be pure? Or he who is born of a woman, that he should be righteous. Behold, he puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less the one who is detestable and corrupt, man, who drinks iniquity like water. There you see the difference between the holiness of God and the nature of man. When God testifies about man, he says he drinks sin like water. When God testifies about his own purity, he says, even the heavens are not pure in his sight. This has been a topic of discussion with me and Daniel, talking about all of the holy angels in heaven are kept holy by the purity of God. And that even they in and of themselves are not pure. The holy angels are not pure in the sight of God. He's just transcendent. What can you say? You begin to consider who God is, and it's unfathomable. It's amazing the things that the Scripture says about God, about the holiness of God. I had hundreds of Scriptures to choose from. I picked a couple. I put them down here. It's amazing. Brian?
I hate your face too much of a sidebar, so if it's going to go on long, we'll talk about it later. But given the fact that God is so utterly, so very different, so incomparable to any other reference that we have, I'm just trying to get my arms around this. What then does it mean that we were created in his image and his likeness? How do we understand that? How do we relate that?
I think I can get there.
Okay.
And I'm going to address that under the topic that God is personal. Okay? And I'm going to speak directly to the fact of what it means that we were created in his image. Okay? If I can get through this next truth, God is sovereign. Okay? Now, I want to tell you something. Many of you, if you've known me for any amount of time, you know I have this thing about the sovereignty of God. And to me, as I read the Bible, I see this very clear picture that God is on the throne. And what is happening in the creation is happening at his express divine purpose, and he is bringing about every single good and perfect thing that he wants to bring about in the history of mankind. And God isn't up in heaven knocking his knees together wondering how he's going to make the car payment. He is God. He's God. He's on the throne. He's in control. And more than that, we are his family, and he loves us. We're his lambs. He's going to care for us. He's going to meet every need we have. What promises does God have to make to us till we'll trust him? When he says all things work together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Right? And if God did not spare his own son, won't he graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? Amen? And what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or sword or famine or nakedness or death or height or depth or angels or demons or life or death? What shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Nothing. And who is it that's making that promise? The sovereign God. Okay? Listen, we can find rest for our souls in the grace of God. Amen? Okay, I'm sorry. I'm running down the road. God is sovereign. And so the scripture says, 1 Chronicles 29:11, yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. That's an apt description of the sovereignty of God. It's one of my favorite scriptures in the Bible. 1 Chronicles 29:11-13. The Bible says that God is sovereign. He possesses absolute dominion and authority over all things. So he is said to sit on a throne in heaven. Just think how ridiculous it would be to say that God created the universe, but he is not in control of what takes place in it. Well, the truth is, God not only controls nature and history, but he literally sustains the entire universe by his power and orders the events of his entire creation to accomplish his purposes and plans. Friends, we must understand that what is happening in the world is happening at the express purpose and will of God, who rules the world and all who are in it. He, the Bible says, is the Lord of heaven and earth, Acts 17:24. And whatsoever happens in the world happens because God has permitted, indeed, he has decreed it to happen. Although there is much evil in the world, which God hates, he is allowing these things to achieve his eternal purposes, which will, without a doubt, come to pass. God not only permits the events of human history, but has ordained them from eternity past, and is furthermore actively involved in seeing that they all come to pass, fulfilling all of his plans and purposes. Amen? That's a description of the sovereignty of God. Here's some scripture. Psalms 103:19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Ephesians 1, verse 11 says this: also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. That's what the scripture says. God works everything, or all things, after the counsel of his will. In other words, he does what he wants to, because he's God. Amen? And this is his world. He created it. And he's sitting on the throne in heaven, and he's controlling it, even sustaining it. Amen? Will you say, is God involved in all the events of my life? You better believe he is. As a matter of fact, you won't take another breath unless he gives it to you. And when he has given you your last, guess what's going to happen? We're going to give up the ghost. And if we've been found in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to get to see God on very favorable terms. Amen? And the glories of those realities, my friends, I tell you, will be the most fulfilling thing that you could ever possibly dream up in a million years of dreaming. Because God is the one that created you with the capacities to be satisfied and fulfilled. And let me tell you, when he gets done fulfilling our souls, we are going to be full to the brim. Amen? Even Satan, that devil, the serpent, the ancient dragon, was created by God to achieve the very purpose for which God made him. Isaiah 10:15. Does the axe raise itself above him who swings it? Or the saw boast against him who uses it? As if a rod were to wield him who lifts it, or a club brandish him who is not wood? You get the idea? Clubs don't pick up their maker and swing them around. Right? It's the other way around. Who created Satan? God. Why did God create Satan? Well, Isaiah 54:16 says this, "Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy." Satan is doing the bidding of God. Amen? See that very clearly in many passages in the Bible. God has in mind a very definite purpose for everything that happens under the sun. That the divine purpose could meet with frustration is unthinkable, for then it could not be the divine purpose. I mean, here's this thing, we're so silly. When we say God is God, what do we mean? When we say we believe in God, what do we mean? Well, we mean that he's God, man. You with me? I mean, you might be with me, but I'm wondering, are you with me here? We're talking about God. Who is he? He's God. I mean, I can't tell you he's like the fireman down the street, or he's like my great grandpa, or, you know, it's not like that. He's God. There is no other. There's no way to compare him. I can't tell you he's like this or like that. He's like what the whole book says he is. Right? That's what he's like. He's like how he has revealed himself to be. And only in so much as our finite minds can comprehend these things he's revealed about himself. You with me? He's God. He's in heaven. He's on the throne. He's not worried. He's happy. He's eternally joyful in himself. He was rejoicing by himself for a trillion years before he decided one day he was going to make a holy angel and maybe another 300 million with him. He was just rejoicing. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit were just loving one another in eternity forever before one day of time ever came to pass. Okay? And so when time finally came to pass here, okay, God's not up in heaven wondering if his plans are going to be thwarted. He is transcendent, friends. He's above this creation. It's all in his hands. He does truly have the whole world in his hands. Amen? And he's got our best interests in mind. Why? Because we are in the Son. We are in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have found favor with God. Amen? Not our own favor. We have found a perfect, blameless favor with God in the blood of Jesus. Amen? And all the promises of God, it says in 2 Corinthians 1, are yes in Christ. All of them, every one of them. Amen? Okay. To sum this up, generally, whatsoever happens is all for the express purpose of the glory of God. If the righteous praise him, he is glorified. If the wicked curse him, he is glorified. He is glorified in the reward of the righteous and in the eternal damnation of the wicked. Everything that God does ultimately reflects the glory which he possesses. It's all good. That's what it means. And let me tell you, when the wicked are judged, that's a very good thing. As a matter of fact, judgment on wickedness is something that flows directly out of the virtue of God's goodness. It is because God is good that he punishes evil. Amen? It is because God is good that evil has a definition. It's that which is opposite of the goodness of God. Okay? So we shouldn't think of things like the wrath of God as being a bad thing. It's bad for the subjects of it. I'm certain of that. Okay? But it's a very good thing when God expresses his wrath toward evil. That is something that flows directly out of his goodness. Okay? Man's days are determined by God. He has set the limit and they cannot be exceeded. No one lives unless God decrees it, and no one dies unless God decrees it. He is the author, giver, and the sustainer of every living thing. He holds in his hand the lives of his beloved ones and that of his enemies also. Even Satan, the father of lies, the destroyer, owes his next breath to the Almighty. And I would point to scriptures like Isaiah 42:5 that says, "Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it." There the Bible says that God gives us our breath. What about Job 34:14 and 15? "If he should determine to do so, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to the dust." God is actively sustaining the creation. God is actively sustaining every human life. What does Job 14:5 say? "Since his days are determined," that is man, "the number of his months is with thee, O God, and his limits thou hast set so that he cannot pass." In other words, your days are numbered. Amen? And so the Bible says, "Teach me, O Lord, to number my days aright. Teach me to make the most of the ones I have." Amen? God is sovereign. He arranges the circumstances of history according to his purpose and plan. God has a plan, Stan. And he's going to work it out, man. Think about what we say when we say God has a plan. Somebody going to thwart that thing? Somebody going to get in God's way or say, "Hey, what are you doing up there? You can't do that." You with me? Think about what we say when we say God has a plan. It's amazing to consider that. God is very diligently governing this creation he has made. It is all coming to pass exactly like he planned it. He will be sure to see that it does. We call that the providence of God. That God is diligently governing his creation to bring to pass exactly what he has planned. Okay? The rain falls on the good and bad. Both peace and calamity come from God. Every authority which is on the earth has been established by God. All the events of human history had the divine approval before one of them ever came to pass. God rules on the throne in heaven. He is sovereign. I want to read just a few more scriptures to you so you don't think I'm giving you a bunch of fluff here. Lamentations 3:37. "Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? It is not from the mouth of the most Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? Let us examine and probe our ways and let us return to the Lord." Ecclesiastes 7:13. "Consider the work of God. For who is able to straighten what he has bent? In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider. God has made one as well as the other, so that man may not discover anything that will be after him." Isaiah 25, verse 1. "O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee. I will give thanks to thy name, for thou hast worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness." God is working out his plan with faithfulness, the plan that he planned when? Long time ago. Amen? Isaiah 46:11. "Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass, I have planned it, surely I will do it." God says his plan, his purpose is going to stand. Acts 4:27 and 28, talking about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. It says, Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Okay? Listen, because God knows all things, because he knows the entire record of human history before it ever comes to pass, he has therefore given divine approval to the events that happen in human history. And if he doesn't want them to happen, guess what he will do? He'll change them. And they won't come out like that. They'll come out like he really ordained them to be, if that makes sense. Right? So in other words, if he decides to intervene in the outcome of human circumstances, which he does every day, he will intervene in the manner which brings to pass that outcome of history which he foreordained in eternity past. That is what we call the decree of God. Okay? All of those things flow from the understanding of two things about God, that he's omniscient, he knows everything, and number two, he's omnipotent, he has all power. Therefore, he can change anything. Okay? Don't mean to trip you up on that. We're going to talk a little bit later. I'm not going to make it tonight. But we're going to talk about God knows all things, God is everywhere present, and God is all powerful. So that was God is sovereign. Are there any questions or comments on that? Okay. God is personal. This communicable attribute of God is to say that he has a sense of personality. He has a personality which is unique and interrelational. This is to say that we can have a personal relationship with him. He is not some abstract cosmic force out in the expanse of heaven without personal attributes whereby he communicates with his creatures. In fact, the reason why we have an interrelational capability is because we were created in the image of God with an intelligent and interpersonal capacity. Okay? So when the scripture says that we were created in the image of God, what it means by that is that we were given interpersonal capacities of intelligence and emotion and will. Okay? Look around at all the other creatures. Okay? There isn't any other creatures like man. Why? Because man was the only one that was created in the image of God. What is it that is unique about man from all those other creatures? Here it is. His interpersonal, interrelational capacities that are God-given. It is those capacities which are like God. Because God, like us, is very personal. He's very emotional. He's an emotional being like we are. He's an intelligent being. He processes thoughts and he makes decisions and therefore acts upon it with his will. Okay? Now, there are creatures that are somewhat like that, but do not possess them in the manner that we possess them. Okay? And again, we are marred by sin. God is not. God is perfect in his interpersonal relational qualities and capacities. We are not. Our interpersonal relational qualities and capacities are fallen. They are tainted by sin. Okay? Thus, when we get angry, we sin most of the time. When God gets angry, it's righteous, perfect, holy, and good. Okay? So that's what differentiates us from God. He's holy. He's untainted. There's without the slightest imperfection, right? Sanctified, pure, morally excellent. That's who God is. And that's what sets him apart from us. Although we were created in his image, we do have an intelligent and an interpersonal capacity. And so God, in that sense, is very much like us. Although we would probably want to turn that around and say we are like him. Okay, but when describing the person of God, we would say about him, he's personal. He's not just some abstract force out there. We don't go get in touch with God by hugging trees. Yeah, I'm sorry. We're going to have to straighten that one out for you there, sister. No, the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. Amen? We're still beholding his glory. Is it not awesome? It is. God is very much like us, is an emotional, intelligent, and interpersonal being. The heart of God can rejoice, become angry, be grieved, and experience all the emotions that we as humans do. And I would add, this is crystal clear in the scriptures. Okay? I'll give you a few references. Ephesians 4:30 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." We were just teaching on this on Sunday mornings, right? That the heart of God can be grieved by the sin of his people. Amen? God experiences the emotion of grief, if you will. He's an emotional being. John 11:35, this is the shortest verse in the Bible. You know what it says? Jesus wept. So here's God the Son. What's he doing? He's weeping. That means he's bawling. He's crying. Right? And so here's God, very God, crying. Okay? God is grieved over sin. Sin causes death. And Lazarus died. And Mary and Martha were grieved. And that's a whole big grieving thing going on. Every time one of us dies, we grieve. God grieves. God is grieved over death. Okay? But he's allowing it because he has a plan which is not even worth comparing to our sufferings. Amen? Isaiah 62:4 and 5 says, "It will no longer be said to you, forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said desolate, but you will be called, my delight is in her. And your land married, for the Lord delights in you. And to him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you." And here we see God rejoicing in his people, who here are symbolized as the city of Jerusalem. And God weeps. He gets grieved. He delights. He rejoices. He celebrates. And he's looking forward to it just like we are. But he's got a little bit different spin on it. He's kind of there in the ever-continuing present, and we're stuck in time and space. Therefore, God, being personal, can be known, loved, and enjoyed by mankind. And that's why it is important for us to understand that God is personal. Okay? And the capacities that God gave us for enjoyment are ultimately fulfilled in our relationship with God himself. He is the object of our fulfillment because he is personal. Okay? So that's not just some theological word out there that we just slapped in the statement of faith. You with me? And none of these are. They have tremendous importance to do with the definition of who the Bible has revealed God to be. Okay? How do we know God's not some abstract force out there? How do we know that the real truth about reality is a pantheistic idea that says that everything is God? The trees are God, the mountains are God, the birds are God, you're God, I'm God, the stars are God, we're all God. We're one big living organism that is God. How do we know that's not true? because God has revealed himself in his holy word as being a very personal, emotional, intelligent being who can be known, experienced, loved, and enjoyed, just like we do with each other. Amen? And so this is who God has revealed himself to be. What greater privilege could anyone have than this? To know the living and true God. That's it. That is the pinnacle of the height to which man shall ever ascend. And Jesus says this is eternal life. To know thee and thy Son whom thou hast sent. That's the definition of eternal life. To know God. Amen? John 14:17. The Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him or knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. The Bible says that we can know God. Seeing that we have such a high calling as this, we must therefore live for the purpose for which we were made. It is imperative to focus our hearts and minds upon the priority of life. As the great catechisms state, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. You've heard that one many times. Amen. Treasure it. Begin to understand it. Listen. The chief end, that's old English for saying the greatest purpose for which we can live, okay, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. I like the spin that Piper puts on it. He says, the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. So how do we glorify God? We delight in him. We treasure him. We worship him. We commune with him. That's how. And I want to tell you, if you're lacking fulfillment in your life, embrace God. He is the answer to it all. Amen? And he's found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Friend, do you enjoy God? Does it bring fulfillment to your heart to commune with God? This is vital for the Christian life, that we come to enjoy the presence of God, to be fulfilled in our relationship to him, to hunger and thirst for him. It is imperative that we make God the priority of our lives. Consider how this is expressed in the greatest commandment. And we'll end with this. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Amen? Let's pray. God our Father, Lord, as we consider all of these tremendous, awesome things that you have revealed to us about yourself, I pray, Lord, that we would be at peace with these things, knowing that indeed you are the Prince of Peace. And if we've come to see and know and understand some things about you that cause us to fear, God, I pray that you'd be the Father of mercy and the God of all comfort to us in our fears. And may your perfect love drive that fear out as we come to embrace you and love you and worship you and treasure you, O God. Lord, cause these things to come to pass for each one of us, I pray. O Lord, that you would just continue that glorious good work that you're doing in each one of us. Father, that we might become children of mercy. Lord, that we might be patient and loving and gentle and kind. Gracious and compassionate like you, Father. Lord, that we might be slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Lord, we want to be like you, Lord. And so, Father, I pray that you will grant us power in the inner man to comprehend your love, to comprehend these high and holy things about you. Lord, may we come to treasure them and delight in them. and may we give you the glory which is due your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.